It's a little bit hard to believe that we are kind of steamrolling our way towards the end of another year, but the decorations on the walls suggest that is exactly what's happening. And for many of us, for many of you, it's been a difficult year. We're probably ready for this year to end, because surely the next year is going to be better. Yeah, if we could only count on that. And even as, like, this last week especially, as we fight through the gloom of the winter season, I hope we feel a little buoyed, a little elevated, encouraged even by the celebration of Christmas. I mean, the presents are nice, but really, do most of us really need anything? Time with family is great, but we know that the real light of the seasonal darkness here, the real light that dispels the darkness, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So over this next month, let's try to take every opportunity we can to be light bearers to those around us. I mean, you know, year-round light bearing would be ideal, but if you only have the stamina for a month of bearing light, make it this month. There are lots of people around who are hurting, who are grieving, who are spending Christmas alone, perhaps. Whatever the issue might be, we have good news. Let's make sure we're willing to share it with others. That is your friendly public service announcement, Christmas edition. Now, as promised, we're going to pick up considerable speed through the rest of the parables in chapter 13. Or at least that was the case. So, slight confession. You know, for the last couple of months, Randy and Al and I and the elders, we've all kind of laid out this very detailed sermon schedule. We're going to cover these texts on this Sunday, and it's all going to lay out this way, and then you're going to take over this, and I'm going to do this, and it all worked out great, and this is my third Sunday in a row here, and so I got into my text, and this morning I got up early, and I go through it again like I always do, and all the slides were done, and everything was uploaded, I'm ready to go, and I happened to look at the header on my page, and I thought, I've only covered half the text I was supposed to. Yeah. I left out all of chapter 14 today. So there was about five minutes of sheer panic. What in the world am I going to do? There's no way I can cover a whole chapter now and make it somewhat reasonable and understandable. And so, whatever. Let's just adjust the schedule. So I just got caught up in the parables today. I had to spend time on the parables. And so I'm only going to cover the rest of chapter 13 today. We'll do 14 next week, and then it buys Randy another week to prepare for his, and it'll all work out fine. Let's see. So I mentioned that going through chapter 13, there are eight parables in these 58 verses, and through the first 43 verses, we've covered four of those eight, which means, for the math challenge, we're going to discuss four more parables in the last 15 verses. So they're going to come quick. And let's remember, Jesus uses parables as a teaching tool. And it really kind of doubles as a level of interest test. Who in the crowd is really willing to listen and learn? Who has ears to hear? And who is unwilling to learn? So the parables, it turns out, require a bit of effort to discern their true meaning. And this helps differentiate between those who are or may soon be citizens of the kingdom versus those who are just not that interested. They're just along for the ride. This looks like a swell afternoon hanging out with these people, listening to this guy. So that was the purpose of the parable. So we're going to jump in and look at these last four today. And see what we can learn, hopefully discern something from today's collection of parables. So we'll start with chapter 13, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now I'm kind of lumping these two together because they seem to be kind of joined at the hip. There's a connection here. They're two similar examples that deliver the same message. In the first one, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, as Jesus is sharing this parable, they're physically in the area generally known as Palestine. So you can see here's kind of modern-day Israel here. This is the area we're looking at. They're up in this area, this general area of Palestine. Now, Palestine had a long history of conquest. There are a lot of fights. There are a lot of battles. There are a lot of tribal skirmishes. And so it was probably not uncommon for folks to bury their valuables, because you never knew when the next marauders were going to come through. They might get the china. We don't use it holidays anyway, but they're not going to get our really valuable stuff, right? So they bury it. But this is a sizable area with not a huge population, and so for someone to stumble across a buried treasure is kind of a million to one shot. It would be highly improbable. For the man that would find this treasure, it would be somewhat shocking. Now, we're not told anything about this man. Was he just out for a walk and tripped over it? Did he lease the field from the owner to raise his goats? And they somehow dug it up. We don't know. All we know for sure is that the field belonged to someone else. So the man, this lucky finder of the treasure, stumbled across it somehow, realized what he discovered, and then buried it, reburied it. And then he made arrangements to buy the field from the owner. So under rabbinic law, it's probably still law of the day, I don't know, anything that was found in the field belonged to the owner of the field. So this man would have been obligated to report it to the owner, and it would have been the owner's property. So the man shrewdly buried it. And then he sought to buy the field so he could claim ownership. Now, this parable clearly isn't about the man's legal or moral responsibility. That's a whole different discussion. But what we know for sure is that he found a treasure. That's the main point here. He found the treasure and he bought the field, thereby making the treasure his property. And here's the important part. He bought the field at enormous sacrifice. He sold everything else he had to buy this field. So obviously for him, the treasure he found was greater than anything else that he owned, greater than everything else that he owned. He willingly, gladly, it says joyfully, sold everything else he had in life to obtain this treasure. He made every effort to obtain it. In the second parable, we see a man, a merchant, perhaps even a jeweler, who's out intentionally looking for fine pearls. That's his mission. That's his goal. He's on a mission to go out and find pearls. And to his amazement, he finds this pearl of extraordinary value. So I think kind of the implication is this pearl he finds is something far bigger and finer than he was expecting to find. It's probably better than he was hoping to find. And like the first man, this merchant, this jeweler, went out and sold everything he had to purchase this one great valuable pearl. Now, if he was a merchant, if he was even a jeweler or purveyor of fine jewels or something, in all likelihood, the possessions that he had to sell were far greater than the first guy. He had a lot to get rid of, and he sold it all to own this pearl of great value. Now, in both parables, I think the consistent theme, the big idea here, is the extraordinary value of the found object. It's a treasure. It's like the finest pearl that this man had ever found. It's of such great value that the two men gave up. They sold off everything else that they had just to possess it. And in each case, the item of extraordinary value represents the kingdom of heaven. In each case, for both of these men, finding and understanding the value of the kingdom is worth far more than anything else they would possess. And I kind of wonder if it breaks down, you know, for our modern understanding, maybe something like, you know, the first man is like, I don't know, any of the rest of us. You know, he's just kind of rolling through life, doing what he does. He's working, he's living, he's paying his bills. And then one day, just kind of out of the blue, someone shares the gospel with him. Or maybe he hears it on the radio. Maybe somebody hands him a chick tract. Remember those things? But just kind of out of the blue, he's struck by this great and amazing treasure, this gift of grace and mercy that's laid out before him. The light goes on, and he's willing to give up everything else he has to be part of the kingdom. He realizes that the surpassing value that's being offered to him, and it's far greater than anything else he has in this life, and he's willing to give it all up to be part of the kingdom. The knowledge of the kingdom of God is worth far more than anything else he has. Now, we all know, if we've been believers for a while, the cost of discipleship is not always cheap and easy. It may require us to give up maybe not everything, but a lot of what we have, a lot of what we do, a lot of who we think we are, even. It will cost more. But we also know it's so worth it. The value of being a child of the kingdom is far greater than anything else we have that we will possess. It's greater than anything we're going to have to give up or change. And then I wonder if the second man is maybe more like a spiritual wanderer. You probably know these people. You know, they'll say something, well, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. You know, they're always looking out for the next hip spiritual trend or fad, the next guru, the next whatever it might be. And so this man's out looking for this pearl of spiritual insight. He's collected a couple gems along the way. He probably considers himself, you know, like a part-time Buddhist or a New Age dabbler. You know, he kind of selects from the spiritual smorgasbord to round out his spiritual growth. And then one day, just out of the blue, the story of Jesus just makes sense. His ears have been opened to hear. He realizes that Jesus is far superior to any other guru or teacher or method. And he willingly gives up everything else to follow Jesus. So I kind of wonder if part of the moral, part of the teaching for this is for us to realize it doesn't really matter how we come to the truth. It doesn't really matter what our background is. I mean, we've all heard that God works in mysterious ways, and it turns out that the Spirit works in even more mysterious ways. So what matters is not how or what or why, but what matters is that we come to the truth. That we're open, we're receiving of the truth when it comes our way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure that man can possess. And all of that comes in these two little stories. Four sentences. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, Jesus is using examples from everyday life. The casual listener in the crowd at that time would have certainly understood the concept of fishing. They're on a big body of water, after all. There are a lot of people that made their money in the fishing industry. So that part they would have gotten, the context, the deeper meaning perhaps, they would have had to dig a little deeper to try to decipher the meaning. Or I guess they could just shrug it off because their ears weren't open to hear. But I think most of us understand that if we were to throw a net into the water, we really have no idea what kind of fish we're going to catch in that net. Now, as far as I know, there are no bass nets or trout nets. And all the other fish know to avoid those nets. They're just fish nets. So you throw it out, and you catch whatever you catch. And some of them are going to be good eaten, and some of them are not. And you have no control over what ends up in your net until you get the net into the boat. That's the picture he's painting here. And then you sort out the good fish from the bad. Now, this fish parable comes, remember, not far removed, just last week. We talked about the weeds and the wheat, the tares and the wheat, where both of those grow together and then they're separated at harvest time. It's the same story that's being told here, but with fish. You bring in all the fish at one time, you separate the good from the bad. And it's difficult not to notice here, with that other parable in mind, the result is the same for the bad fish as it is for the bad seed or the bad weeds. Once again, the angels show up, and they're going to separate the evil from the righteous. This is identical language to that last parable about the weeds and the wheat. And the ultimate conclusion is the same. The evil, the weeds, the bad fish, they're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's starting to look like this is an important point, because this phrase is repeated over and over and over. The theme, again, is consistent here. I keep stressing this throughout this last chapter because It is stressed throughout the last chapter. The hearer is given two choices: to be counted among the good fish, to be among the righteous, or to be counted among the bad fish or the evil fish, the sons of the evil one, who was described earlier. There is no third option. We are with Jesus or we are against Jesus. So the good fish, bad fish analogy here represents two different life choices: to follow Jesus or to not follow Jesus. Two options. Two options with two very different outcomes. One is good. If we're with Jesus, we get a reward for living a perhaps more challenging and more disciplined life now. But we gain an eternal reward, and eternity is longer than now, as it turns out. The other consequence, the other option, is not as good. It is an earned sentence for having rejected the salvation offered by God. It's a justified punishment for having lived a sin-filled existence. And that results in eternal punishment. That's described as weeping and gnashing of teeth. So it would be really easy for us to say, well, this is kind of an oversimplification. He's probably just stressing these two options just to make it clear. Well, yeah, it doesn't mean that's not true, though. There are two clear choices with two discernibly different outcomes. We have a choice to make. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. So this is the last parable in our collection of eight here, and in this teaching episode between Jesus and his disciples. Back in verse 36, we looked at last week, Jesus and the disciples had left the crowd and they'd gone back into the house. So this is these last few here, just Jesus and the disciples he's talking to. So after explaining to them the parable of the wheat and the weeds, he gives them these few other parables that we've just gone through. So he's using these private moments with them to expand on what he's been saying all day, to repeat the themes he's been sharing all day to make sure they get it. So then he gives them this last parable, the last one we just looked at, I think this may be the most confusing of all. The master of the house and the treasures and the... He talks about fish and pearls and treasure. And those seem fairly clear, easy to understand. And so he asks them, have you understood all these things? And they say, yes. And I wonder if that was true. I think maybe what they were thinking was, we think we understand, or we're starting to get an idea of what it is you're trying to teach us. But rather than say all that, they just said yes. I think the truth is they were on their way to understanding. They understood more now than they did earlier in the day, probably. But in just another chapter or so, Jesus gets on them for their lack of understanding. So they can't really say they fully understand everything just yet. Real understanding, what he's trying to present to them, it's a process. They're having to work through it. And at this moment, they feel like they're starting to see things a little more clearly than they were before. They're beginning to understand, well, more than yesterday probably. So they say yes. And it made me think that this is probably a bit like us sometimes, where we read a text I've had this happen. I pray for a specific answer or some insight to a situation, something I need help with. And at some point, I feel like I've got an answer. We get a sense of what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to respond, but it doesn't really make any sense. I don't understand what I have been asked to do. I mean, I understand, kinda. So we second guess it, or at least I do, and we pray more. Lord, let me be sure I got this right. I sometimes say, Lord, speak to me like I'm a six-year-old. I want to be sure I get this and I don't miss the whole thing. I want to make sure I get this right. I think I understand, but I'm not sure I really understand. And I think that's where the disciples are kind of living right now. They understand that there's something to be understood. something Jesus is trying to give to them, something he's trying to teach them. It's a little bit fuzzy, but they're starting to get it. But to their credit, they want to know more. So they say, yes, teach us more. We're pretty sure we think we understand to a point. So having said yes, Jesus throws one more fairly ponderous statement at them. And again, the focus is the kingdom of heaven. So this message, it seems to me, was he's talking to them. His words are aimed at them, but it doesn't really seem to describe them. They're a bunch of mostly blue-collar types. They're fishermen. They're, you know, they're tax collectors. But Jesus here refers to them, or refers to them in a general sense, as scribes. Well, they're not. I mean, at least according to the definition of that word, or any definition of that word. In first century Jewish culture, a scribe was a teacher of the law of Moses. It usually implied someone who had training. They could read and they could write. They were considered experts in Mosaic law. They were religious and community leaders. They often played a role in local politics. They were sometimes intermediaries between the Roman authorities and the local Jewish people. And scribes were mentioned often in conjunction with the Pharisees. They had this elevated status. They were scholarly types, spoken, well-spoken, confident. Not this scrappy band of vagabonds sitting around Jesus. And yet he's delivering this to them as though he's talking to them directly, referring to his disciples as scribes. And we know that several of them, if not all of them, but several of them could read and write. We're reading one of the books one of them wrote now. But they weren't trained scholars. They weren't experts. They weren't really upstanding members of the community, certainly the tax collector. So what does Jesus mean by this? Why is he using this phrase directed at these men? I mean, they've just said that they understand what Jesus has been teaching through parables. Yes, we understand what it is you're trying to say. And he says then, well, therefore, since you say you understand, therefore, understand this. And I think the implication here is he's trying to tell them that they are being trained for the kingdom of heaven. Right now, he's telling them, your time with me, as disciples, your time with me is kind of like spiritual boot camp. It's hard. It's going to be grueling. You're going to have angry, red-faced people yelling at you, calling you names, questioning your heritage, you know, like the Pharisees have been doing all day. It's not going to be altogether pleasant. But you've been called for this. You've been chosen for this. You are in the process of being equipped for the kingdom. Even as we speak, you are being transitioned into scribes and teachers. Perhaps you've heard the expression, Jesus doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. I think there's some truth to that. I think we are often asked to do things that we are not qualified to do. We don't think we're suited to do. It makes us uncomfortable to even think about doing them. And yet Jesus says, go do this thing. I got you. It'll be fine. Now, I think there is some truth to that expression. I think we should also be careful not to make the mistake of thinking we can do anything we're unqualified to do because Jesus has got our back. This qualifying process that Jesus is laying out here, you know, Christ going before us and setting the stage and the Holy Spirit equipping us for every good work, that really only works when we're acting in obedience to the will of God, as opposed to following our own stupidity and arrogance. I've heard a few stories about, I think, well-meaning Christians who take on these huge Herculean tasks for which they are spectacularly unqualified because they were sure that Jesus would teach them along the way. You know, all of a sudden they're going to be experts in quantum physics or whatever it is they need. And then when this inevitably fails, it's somehow Jesus' fault for not equipping them. I think Jesus will enable us to do what he asks us to do, but we need to make sure we're operating in the parameters he sets for us. So in this training process, Jesus has got the disciples here, and he's preparing them to be like or to function like or even eventually to be regarded as scribes, as educated teachers. You're going to be spiritual leaders who go on to teach and train. And your primary subject matter is going to be Jesus and the kingdom of God. And we see here in this moment that Jesus is kingdom building. He's preparing these men to take over the job after he's gone, to make sure there's continuity from here forward. And he gives them this somewhat veiled reference as to what the job of the scribe, this new breed of scribe, he kind of gives them an idea of what their job's going to be. And it's in the form of a parable-like saying. The new scribe of the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. I'm guessing they were waiting for more. What does that mean? Honestly, I'm not sure it's altogether crystal clear what is meant by the picture of the master of the house bringing out his treasure. But I think the implication is, the idea that we get is if you were to go visit this man at his home, the master of the house, you would see what it is he treasures. It's going to be on display in his house. And it would be a range of maybe old family heirlooms and maybe new items that he's added to his collection, things which bring him joy and delight. Kind of like an art collector. If you've ever been to the home of a serious art collector, like every wall is covered with pieces of art, right? Some reproductions of old masters and some new, as yet undiscovered person. But in a spiritual sense, Jesus is telling the disciples that they are being prepared, they're being trained to be the new scribes, the new spiritual teachers, in part because they recognize, or at least they're starting to understand, that Jesus is the Messiah and the King. Which means they also recognize that he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures about the future Messiah and King. They're starting to be able to synthesize what is old with what is new. And I think it's telling that Jesus mentions new before old. They're understanding this new truth. He's sitting right there in front of them. It's not a new teaching in the sense of never being heard before, but it's a new understanding. What they're starting to figure out is this this new person, this Jesus, is confirming and fulfilling the Old Testament. They're bringing all of these different pieces together. They're realizing that Scripture tells the same story from beginning to end. The picture just gets clearer as we go along. More is revealed. So the disciples are going to be able to explain how Jesus fulfills and confirms the Old Testament. They're going to be these scribes, these teachers who are experts in Jesus. I think it's also important to see that Jesus uses a verb here towards them. He says, the master brings out. I think that the disciples, and we are all disciples as followers of Christ, we're expected to be active in sharing the truth. We are expected to bring out the treasures. We too are new scribes, and we're given the task of bringing out the treasure of sharing the gospel. We're supposed to let our little light shine. Right? We sing it. We're supposed to do it. We're kind of like the art collectors with the covered walls. You know, when people come into our home, when people see our lives, when they see how we live, do they see what we're passionate about? Which begs the question then, what do they see? What are we passionate about? Now, just prior to this moment with the disciples, Jesus just talked about what real treasure is. It's the one hidden in the field. It's the pearl of great value. In both cases, the finders sold everything they had. They gave up everything they had to acquire this treasure. Because what he offers is beyond anything else of value that we might possess. We would gladly lose everything. We'd get rid of it. We'd sell it to gain the treasure that Jesus offers. And then, he says, we are to spend our life bringing it out for others to see. Now, I don't think in this moment the disciples could have begun to envision what that would ultimately mean for them. I don't think they could have had a clue. Most of them would go on to die horrible deaths. But even after seeing Jesus die a horrible death, they continued being scribes. They continued teaching. In fact, they grew in knowledge. They grew in stature. They grew in confidence. And most of them would go on to die horrible deaths, but only after, as far as we know, completing the tasks that were set before them. They would be so well qualified, so well trained as scribes, that they faithfully fulfilled everything that was asked of them, even though they probably didn't understand any of that at this moment. They couldn't have guessed what was ahead of them. So I think this is a really interesting parable, and I didn't see any of this until I spent obviously far too much time on this week, skipping a whole chapter. But it should cause us to think, what are our treasures? What does your life have on display for everyone to see? When people look at us, when they watch us, when they see our relationships, if they're in their homes, whatever it is, do they see Jesus on display? Ever? I mean, is it possible that what people see from us is not what we think people see from us? It's not what we say it is or what we think it is? So what would other people say are your treasures? I think the buried treasure story here, the pearl story, ought to cause us to reflect and reorient as needed. What other treasures are we hanging on to so tightly that we may not willingly give up for the sake of the bigger treasure? And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judah? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So in the preceding chapters, as we saw, Jesus has been doing most of his work up here around Capernaum thus far. And now he makes this trip back to Nazareth. It's about a 40-mile walk down here. And as I was looking this up, you know, I found out there is this thing called the Jesus Trail. There are groups over there that will do guided hikes that they think follow pretty closely this route that Jesus would have taken. You can get maps or you can get guides. And depending on how fast you go, it's a couple days or a week. Or interesting, I thought. So if you're planning a trip, maybe not anytime soon, but somewhere down the road. But in the previous chapters, we've read several times that talked about Jesus and the disciples visiting their cities. So this would have been cities of some of the other disciples going into different villages. And now they're heading back down to the south. But we know as Jesus was up in that Capernaum area that opposition has been building. We've seen it from the Pharisees. You remember when Jesus cast out Legion and the demons went into the pigs and the pigs ran off the cliff and all the townspeople came and said, "Okay, we've had enough, leave." He's getting opposition from all these other areas. And now he's moving down into his own area after becoming a more polarizing kind of figure. So after this teaching encounter with all of the parables in this chapter 13, Jesus goes back to Nazareth. 40-mile walk, probably 3 or 4 days to get there. And then when Jesus comes home, he starts teaching in the synagogue. Now, we know that Jesus often taught in synagogues, but not exclusively, because most of the last few chapters, he's been outside the synagogue. He's been outside in open areas, meaning anybody could hear this message, Jews and Gentiles alike. This was open for anybody. But now in his hometown, in Nazareth, he kind of follows the normal procedures for a Jewish teacher in a Jewish town, and he teaches in the synagogue. Some commentators wonder if maybe he made this trip at the request of his family. You remember just a few verses back while he was teaching, someone came and said, "Hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to talk to you." And some think maybe they asked him to come back to Nazareth, maybe just because they were embarrassed about what he was doing. Maybe they wanted to hear more of him. We don't really know. But he came back and he started teaching in the synagogue. And it says the people were rightly astonished. He was probably the talk of the town there for a little while. Right? Did you catch Jesus at synagogue last night? I mean, where and how did he come by this knowledge and insight? How is he able to do these mighty works we've been hearing so much about? This is the same Jesus we grew up with, right? The carpenter's son? I mean, Mary's his mom. We're talking about the same guy. We know his family. How does he go from carpenter to this? Whatever this is, we don't know. And honestly, I think some of those questions would have been pretty understandable, justifiable even. Hey, this is the guy who built my futon and now he's a rabbi? What gives? What's up with that? And their initial amazement quickly turns to skepticism. To doubt. And maybe it wasn't even the questions they asked so much as the tone of the questions they were asking. You know, oh, come on, this is no rabbi. This is that carpenter's son. You know, Mary's surprise baby. We know his siblings. There's nothing special about them. And that skepticism quickly turned into, well, we know who he is. Who does he think he is coming back here and trying to teach us? So it turned to skepticism, and then it turned to anger, and they were offended by him. Now, it's not explicit in the text, but it strikes me that their response to Jesus was very much like the response that a lot of people have to Jesus. You know, they're willing to concede, hey, he's a pretty good teacher. He's got some good stuff. You know, that could go in a bumper sticker. He's probably okay. He might have even been a prophet in his day. But he's just some guy from a small town, you know, lived a couple thousand years ago. I mean, even before the internet, how smart can he be? And people then quickly go from maybe intrigued to annoyed to, he wants me to do what? Now they're offended, which leads to rejection, and that's what we see here. And Jesus hears it. He knows what's going on. He feels their offense. And so he says, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. Now, there's something here I think is kind of interesting it's kind of an aside, but I think it's interesting to point out. Who knew Jesus better than his family and those in his hometown? And yet his hometown gets offended by him. This is interesting because there's at least one apocryphal book, and there's this other growing interest in the idea of, so what was Jesus like as a kid? So there's this book called The Infancy Gospel of Thomas. It's considered one of the apocryphal books, and it supposedly tells details about Jesus' life from age 5 to age 12. How he was continually developing his supernatural powers throughout his childhood. Here's a couple of old pictures based on some of the stories in the book. On the left there, you see a picture of how Jesus and some other kids were fashioning pigeons out of clay. And they got their pigeons all done. Of course, Jesus was the best because, you know, he was Jesus. And then they were all really amazed when he made those pigeons come to life, and they all flew away. Now, if you were a young kid and you made a pigeon out of clay and it flew away, you'd remember that. The middle picture tells the story of Jesus and another boy. They'd been playing up on a rooftop, and the boy slipped and fell to his death. The adults all believe that Jesus had pushed the boy off the roof. So to prove his innocence, Jesus raised the boy from the dead so that he could testify on his behalf that it was just a slip and fall. Again, a memorable event, you would think. The third story. This is a young 10, 11-year-old Jesus who went outside the city gates. And once outside the city gates, he met up with a herd of lions, a pride of lions, a gaggle of lions. There were several lions that he ran into. And, you know, being king over all creation, he began to play with the very tame lion kitty cats. He was having such a good time that he led them back up to the gates of the city to let them inside the city. And the townspeople, for some reason, were afraid. They were terrified of letting these lions loose in the city. So they got mad and they ran him off. Now, again, I would think this would stand out in somebody's memory that this crazy kid tried to let these lions into the city. But according to Matthew's gospel, when Jesus shows up to teach, the local townspeople are amazed. They say, how can this be? There's nothing special about this boy version of this guy that we see here before us. He's just a carpenter's son. Nobody seems to remember, well, you know, he did bring the pigeons to life. You know, he did raise that boy from the dead. Remember how he played with the lions? Nobody seems to remember that. Kind of takes the wind out of the sails of a lot of this apocryphal literature that's out there. Jesus says a prophet wasn't considered a prophet in his hometown or even in his own family. We know that Jesus' brothers were never mentioned as part of the disciple group during his ministry years. For 30 years, they just knew him as their older brother. And you have to think it'd be hard having Jesus as an older brother. How many times must they have heard, "Why can't you be like Jesus? Why can't you be more like your older brother?" Jesus would have been the brightest. He would have had an impeccable moral character. He was probably treated a little bit differently. I mean, none of us do that as parents, but probably treated a little bit differently by Joseph and Mary. So his siblings had like 3 decades worth of annoyance built up. Who cares what Jesus is out doing and saying? As long as he's not here, we're fine. And then he came back. But after his crucifixion and resurrection, the brothers are listed among those who are in the upper room worshiping God. After they saw what he did and what he said during those 3 years, after seeing him die and hearing of the empty tomb if they didn't actually see it, after reconciling all of those previous 3 years with what they knew of him for 30 years, and realizing there was some consistency to all of that, now he's someone claiming to be God, they eventually came around and saw the light. But here, his household, his hometown, they remain unbelievers. And it says, consequently, Jesus did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now it says, it did not do many mighty works. It doesn't say he didn't do any mighty works. There was probably a few here or there, but not on the grander scale like he had been doing, and it was due to their unbelief. Now, this does not mean that Jesus' ability to do mighty works is dependent on our belief or our level of faith. That's not what's being implied here. It's not what's being said. This is a false teaching, and it's becoming altogether too common. When you are not healed, it is likely not because you don't have enough faith. Faith is important. We have faith that God can and does heal. But we don't have faith in the belief that God must heal when we ask. Or he must heal if we say it the right way, if we pray it the right way. There is no magic formula that will result in God doing what we bid him to do. So faith is not the sole determining factor of whether or not God answers our prayer or not, at least according to the way that we want it answered. But we have faith in knowing that God's will is best. His will may include healing us. His will may include helping us resolve a financial situation or a personal relationship or whatever it might be, but we have faith in his will, which may or may not bring a swift resolution to our immediate problem. Sometimes his will is, you need to suffer with this a bit longer. I got some stuff to teach you. So the point here is that people in Nazareth and even Jesus' own family members would have remained unconvinced of Jesus' true nature, whether he did mighty works for them or not. It just wasn't going to make a difference. And that's the larger point I think Jesus was making to the disciples. This was their boot camp message. People will be attracted to the teaching. Yes. People will be attracted to the healing. Absolutely. But those are merely indications of the treasure. Those are hints of the treasure. Those are road signs pointing people to the treasure, but those aren't the real treasure. What you should value most, what you need to commit your life to, what is the greatest treasure that anyone can possess is knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. This one point determines, our knowledge of the kingdom of heaven determines everything in this life and all of the next. So will you be counted among the righteous and find your eternal reward, or will you be counted among the evil and suffer eternal separation from God and punishment? Those are the only two options. There is no greater treasure. There is no greater wealth than knowing your place in the kingdom of God. So if you don't know for sure today what your place is, if you don't know where you're going to spend eternity, if you have any questions about it, please come see me. I'm happy to discuss, reasonably happy to discuss this with any of you. Find me and ask me some questions. All right. Now for chapter 14. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the chance to gather here this morning. Largely, we believe, as followers of Jesus Christ, we thank you for the gift of being able to call ourselves children of your kingdom. And Lord, I pray that as you lead us out of here, especially through this next month or so, and we feel joy and we feel excitement about Christmas time, but we know there are people who don't. We know for people, there are people for whom it will be depressing and lonely. And Lord, I pray that you just help us all keep our eyes open, our ears open, our hearts open to hear what people are saying and how they're living around us. And Lord, may we be open to opportunities to share the gospel, share the light with them. Lord, I pray that you also use this text to cause us to reevaluate our own lives and lifestyles. What is it people are seeing in us? What is it people are seeing from us? And if we're not quite as Jesus-focused as we ought to be, if our light's not shining quite as bright as you would like it to, Lord, I pray that you help us see where those areas are that we need to fix and correct. We know that your love for us is immense, it is unchanging, and you are extremely patient. So, Lord, we ask for your grace and your mercy to show us where we need to continue to grow and continue to improve in our witness for those around us. We thank you for that love and patience in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.